Psalm 2. We're coming to a very interesting point in the book of Matthew. As a matter of fact, when our next session comes up at 11 o'clock, we'll be looking at the point in the book of Matthew that is so critical, where the nation formally has rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and that will work right straight on down through chapter 13 on into the latter chapters, where you have the formal decision to crucify Christ, which is the subject of the prophecy of Psalm number 2. And so it's good to have this as background. We spent our last time in Psalm number 2, verses 1 through 3, emphasizing the rebellion that is there. And it began with the word why, and we said the word why is not so much an inquiry into reason as it is a remark about the futility of the whole thing. And it read, for what end or for what purpose are the nations in an uproar? In other words, the psalmist is looking and saying it is a totally futile thing to rebel against the sovereignty of God. Then in verse 3, we had a summary of the objection of the rulers and of the masses to Christ. It says, let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. And the idea of fetters and cords is the idea of that which restricts. And so the objection is we refuse to submit to the restrictions of God. We refuse to submit to His sovereignty. Then we came and started on our last study to the response of God the Father to the rebellion against His Son. So we start today with the response to the rebellion, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And the response will revolve about two things. Number one, the wrath of God. And number two, the decree of God. Number one, the wrath of God, and it's expressed four ways, beginning in verse 4. He who sits, and we noted last time that the word sits is a participle, and it is also first in the sentence, and that is a Hebrew construction that means permanent position. The idea is, you challenge me, no sweat. I am not threatened in any way. So the idea of verse 4 is he who sits permanently and eternally in the heavens laughs. And so the wrath of God will be expressed four ways. Number one, expressed in laughter. We ought to keep in mind that this is the response of God to any rebellion against His rulership or against His sovereignty. So verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And then the second line, the Lord scoffs at them. And of course that gives the idea that is involved in the laughter. It is a laughter of mockery or scorn. It is a mocking laugh. How could you be so foolish? How could you be so stupid as to resist the sovereignty of God? So expressed in laughter. Second, it is expressed in scoffing. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. And remember the important thing to note about the scoffing of God is the fact that those who are being scoffed at don't know it. And for that, we have Psalm 59, verses 7 and 8. It's the place in the Psalms where the same kind of expression about laughter and scoffing is stated on the part of God. And the note is those being laughed at are not aware of it. Psalm 59, 7 and 8. The context is the same as Psalm 2, which is mockery on the part of the people. And it says, behold, verse 7, they belch forth with their mouth. And the idea is they belch forth in rebellion. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But thou, O Lord, dost laugh at them. you do scoff at the nations. And so you have laughter and scoffing, which is the same as in Psalm 2. The additional thought in verse 7 is, as God laughs, they say, who hears? In other words, God is scoffing and laughing at them, and they are unaware of the laughter and scoffing of God. Now that, again, gives us an important thing. How could they possibly misinterpret the fact that God is laughing at you? Well, the fact that is involved here is they interpret God by their own feelings. In other words, we don't feel that God is laughing at us, therefore He isn't. We do not feel that God is scoffing us, so He's not scoffing us. And that is the setting that you have in Psalm 59. And of course, whenever we interpret by God by our own feelings, in any way, many times you look at circumstances and you see the way things are working out, and the conclusion is, God does not love me. Or you look at a certain set of circumstances that are not working out well, and you say, God doesn't have my best interest at heart. And we're interpreting God by what we feel, and what we see, and what we perceive. And so let's put, we interpret God by our own feelings, or by subjective perception. We interpret God by subjective perception. You say, well, it's impossible then not to do that, isn't it? Oh, it is possible not to do that. That is why God has given us a book, so that through the book we may understand God, not through our feelings, not through subjective perception. And of course, whenever we interpret God by subjective perception, we create in our own minds, and I'll borrow the words and change them slightly, of Francis Schaeffer, who wrote the book, The God Who Is, and we therefore create the God who isn't. And we proceed to worship Him. It's called idolatry. All right, expressed in the scoffing of God. Next, Psalm 2 and verse 5. Then will He speak to them in His anger. So we have now the wrath of God expressed in laughter, in scoffing, and now number 3, expressed in words. First of all, when we come to this verse, verse 5, the important word is the word then. The word then is a very strict Hebrew word that is used whenever you want to stress temporal order. It's the word that Hebrew uses to say, this comes first, not second. It's the word that is used to express strict time sequence, like one, then next two, then next three is the idea. And so the point involved in verse 5 is that God's anger fits in a time sequence. We'll not go to it, but let me simply note 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. And in those verses, you have the fact that in the present moment, in operation, is God's long-suffering. God is patiently enduring the sin and rebellion of man. But the message of 2 Peter 3, 7 through 10, is that the long-suffering of God will end. And Psalm 2 is looking at that fact with the word then. Then, at a point of time, He will speak to them in His anger, and then we have the... by the way, there are some colorful words that are involved in the context. First place, the word anger is a colorful Hebrew word that literally means hot, heat. He will speak to them in heat, The white hot fury of God is the emphasis. Then verse 5, it says he will terrify them in his fury, expressed in the fourth, the terror of God. All right, we've had the response of God then in terms of wrath. Now the response of God in terms of his decree. The rebellion of man elicits the wrath of God, and the rebellion of man contradicts the decree of God. Verse 6. When we look at the decree of God, the first thing to note is the emphasis. And the emphasis in verse 6 is found in the fifth word in, but as for me, I. So the emphasis is on the emphatic Hebrew preposition, Hebrew pronoun, I. And the best way to see the meaning of verse 6 is at least mentally encircle the word I and take it back to verse 3. Verse 3 has said, let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords from us. And God says, but in direct contradiction to your rebellion, I, verse 6, have installed my king. So the I is emphatic. In contrast to man's rebellion, the I stands in contrast to man's rebellion. So the idea is we will not have his rule over us, and God says that is in direct contradiction to my will and to my decree. And no matter what you say, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So verse 6 is the answer to verse 3. Now, when you come to verse 6, and it's developed more in verse 7, verse 7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. We ought to say something about what do we mean by God's decree. What is God's decree? God's decree in Scripture is the comprehensive plan of God for His universe. The decree of God is the comprehensive plan of God. Now, there are several features that go into the decree of God that we ought to note. Four of them. Number one, it incorporates all the details of the universe. If we say we want something, we're usually satisfied if we get most of it. Even if you decide exactly the kind of car you want, most of us will probably settle for, well, that isn't exactly the color I wanted, but everything else is right, and I'll settle for that. And God doesn't work that way. God does not say, I have a plan for my universe, and hey, things are going real well. 97% of what's working out suits me, and 3% doesn't, hey, I'll buy that. I mean, nobody gets everything. Well, God does. God's plan for the universe incorporates all of the details of it. We'll see that in a passage in just a moment. Second, God's decree was proclaimed in eternity. And executed in time. And we'll see a passage with that in just a moment. Third, God's decree is absolutely free. That particular point is staggering. What that means is God is uninfluenced. What that means is God decreed His plan for the universe and nobody made any suggestions. He didn't ask, what do you think? How would you like this to be over here? Absolutely free, absolutely initiated by God and by God Himself. What that means, and we could put it, I think this is a word, God's word is uninfluenced. It's determined by His wisdom, which is perfect. And then fourth, God's decree allows resistance. But is not threatened. It allows resistance, but is not threatened. Now let's put with those some passages. First of all, it incorporates all details. Matthew 10, 29. And it's just a good illustration how that the plan of God goes to all details. Human viewpoint would say it's ridiculous to say that the plan of God is so vast that it even incorporates the hairs on your head. But it does. Chapter 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. It's interesting. Drive down the street, you see a dead bird, the will of God. God knows about that. God, who rules the universe, also is involved in that. And verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are numbered, which is simply saying God knows how many are on your head, and how many will be there at 6 o'clock this evening, and He even knows how many hairs are in the comb. Incorporates all details. God is a God of detail. Proclaimed in eternity, executed in time. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. In verses 18 and 19, he's talked about the appearance of Christ to save us and redeem us. And verse 20 says, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead, and so forth. So notice the idea that it was planned in eternity or before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times. God's plan was proclaimed in eternity, executed in time. God's decree is absolutely free. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. Verses 13 and 14 talks about the fact that God's plan is absolutely uninfluenced, absolutely free. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Rhetorical questions, obviously. Or as His counselor has informed Him, with whom did He consult and who gave Him understanding? Who taught Him in the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and informed Him of the way of understanding? And so by means of rhetorical questions, the plan of God is absolutely free, uninfluenced, except by His own wisdom. Keeping with Isaiah chapter 46, 9 and 10, God's will obviously may be resisted, but its fulfillment is absolutely certain. Remember, verse 9, the former things long past, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, I will accomplish all my good pleasure. We can resist the will of God, as Psalm 2 is talking about, but we can never threaten it. All right, let's go back to our psalm and complete it. Psalm 2. We have had the rebellion, the response, and now we have the position of the Son. 2:7-9. And again, we will focus on, first of all, the decree. And after we look at the decree, we'll look at his inheritance and his rule. First of all, the decree, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Can you see the shift in speakers? God the Father has been speaking in 4 through 6. And now God the Son is speaking in verses 7 through 9. And he's telling us what his Father has said to him. So the Son, or God the Son, which is clearly interpreted in the New Testament to be the be Jesus, is spoken of. First of all, in Psalm 2, the Son is given two designations. One of them is in 2:6, and one of them is in 2:7. In 2:6, it says, but for me, I have installed my king. In verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, thou art my son. So the king, so the one spoken of in this particular passage says he is God's king and says he is God's son. Now, while it is clear from the New Testament, very clear, that this psalm is speaking about Jesus, let's set that aside for a moment. And suppose that you were a Jew reading Psalm 2. If you were a Jew reading Psalm 2, the king would be a human king, the king of Israel. And in this passage, the king of Israel is called God's king, and he is called God's son. In other words, it's a reference to the king of Israel. So, let's put first of all, the king is Israel's human king. And I'll put parenthetically in Psalm 2, David. Talking about the king of Israel, the human king, which is David. Now, to develop that a little bit further, we need to ask another question. One of them would be, why was Israel's king called God's son? We can understand him being called king. Why is Israel's king called my son? So that when you read in verse 7 of the king, thou art my son, why does God say the king of Israel is my son? Why would he call David his son? What is the reason for that? Well, that is answered by asking two other questions. The first one is this. Who is Israel's real king? Who is Israel's real king? If you remember going through Old Testament survey, we went through the period of the judges, the period of the patriarchs, the period of the judges, and at the end of the period of the judges, they started the king of Israel. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and you'll get the answer. Who is Israel's real king? And of course, you could answer by saying, well, there were several. Saul was king of Israel. Solomon was king of Israel. You had lots of kings over Israel. But who was the real king? 1 Samuel 8, 7. They're ready to enter what we call the period of the kings. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now, what had the people asked for? We'll go back to verse 6. It says, the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And in verse 7, God says, when you asked for a king, you rejected me as your king. So who is Israel's real king? Answer, God with a human representative, which would be King David, King Saul, King Solomon. Now, the king in Israel, the human representative, Solomon, Saul, David, had a very special relationship to the real king, which is God himself. And that's found in 2 Samuel, Davidic Covenant, chapter 7, and verse 14. 2 Samuel 7, 14. We're in the Davidic covenant, and coming down to verse 14, what's the relationship between the human king and the real king? The real king is God himself. The human king is David. How do they relate? Well, verse 14, speaking of the king, he says, Jehovah speaking, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. So that the relationship between the king of Israel and God himself was a relationship of what? Father, son. Now what does that mean? First of all, it means the son is to reflect the father. The king in Israel was to be like God himself. And second, it means the father guides and disciplines, as we've had in these verses, the son. As God promised that he would do. So two aspects then. God is king over Israel. The human king is his son. Father-son relationship. The son is to reflect the father, and the father disciplines the son. That's the relationship. Now, go back to Psalm 2 and focus on one other word. Verse 7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now, what does that word today do for you? Does it raise a question? It does for me, and it should for you. Today obviously raises the question of when. When was the today? What today? When did this happen? What is the time of the today? Well, what we're going to find is that the decree of Psalm 2:7 is the authority for the kingship of Christ. When did Christ get his authority as king? When did he get it? Answer, when does the king get his authority? At his birth? Coronation. The today was gained at coronation. Now, the question is, with Christ, when was coronation day? Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Jesus, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down, took the throne, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, do you mean that's what Psalm 2 is talking about? Well, notice the time of the sitting down is tied into what? Verse 4, having become so much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did He ever say, You are my son, today? And what day would you take it to be? I would take it to be the day described in verse 3, the day that He sat down. Today I have begotten thee, and of course the today of being begotten is the authority for His kingship. Let's trace that through with 6 points. The time at which His kingship was assigned, when it was declared, when it was initiated, when it was enacted, when it will be challenged, and finally, when it will be finalized. All right, we've got just about 4 minutes to see those. When was His authority as Son assigned? Luke 1. Luke 1. The authority as king is assigned at His birth. Luke 1:32, announcing to Mary, the angel says, He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end. The throne was assigned to Jesus at His birth. When was it declared? You recall that? What happened at His baptism? At His baptism, God the Father said, This is My beloved Son. When else did it happen? What happened at the Transfiguration? This is My beloved Son. So baptism and Transfiguration declared it. When was it initiated? Hebrews 1:3-5, at His ascension, when He took the throne. When will it be enacted? Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Verse 4. We've had the return of Christ in chapter 19. And in verse 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. I saw the souls of those who had been declared beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or the image, and had not received the mark in their forehead upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It is enacted at His return. But that's not all. That kingship will be challenged. Chapter 20 and verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison, and he talks about how he will deceive the nations, how they will gather together against the Lord, and how you have the final judgment. Challenged at the end of the millennium, the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign. That's not all. It will be finalized. 1 Corinthians 15. simply a little chronology of the history of the kingship of Christ. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verse 23, talks about resurrection, says, "Each will come in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after them those that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father and has abolished all rule, all authority, and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." So it will be finalized, 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 26. Now let's pull it together. The absolute kingship of Christ was initiated at his ascension, and it will be enacted at his return, so that in the ascension, his authority is established in heaven, and in his return, it will be established on earth. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it will be, if there is such a word, eternalized. So that where do we stand today? We stand today with our Savior on the throne in heaven as absolute authority, and it is our responsibility to submit to that authority now. The day will come. Tomorrow? Who knows when? When his authority will then be moved to his rulership on earth. And so we have the final words of Psalm chapter 2, very, very telling in the Hebrew text and reflected in the King James Version. What should we do? Three words. Kiss the Son. And the answer and the reason for that is because of his ultimate and complete authority. It is the part of wisdom to kiss the Son now. And that is the idea of fellowship and union with him. And we will be tracing out now in the book of Matthew, and we'll be turning to it in our next session, tracing out in the book of Matthew the rebellion that is beginning to develop that will culminate in the crucifixion of Christ in the latter chapters. And we'll see that working out in our following studies. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We pray that when we go back now into the study of Matthew, we will see how the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is rejected by Israel and becomes our salvation, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.